I had several interesting conversations with people following up this morning's message. So I'm going to kind of just amplify on that and keep going. I hope that's all right. If you were bored stiff this morning, you might want to just excuse yourself. Because this is where we're going to pick up where we left off, kind of thing. But I want to read the passage that started us off this morning, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and onward. So here we go. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews require a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, or which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that we will understand what you would have us to understand from this passage, that we will think about the ramifications of it in our own lives, and about the ramifications for those of our friends who are skeptics, those who have not come to faith. And we pray that you would give us wisdom as we spend this time thinking about that and thinking about how we can respond to people who really don't believe, who start with a whole other set of assumptions. So open our hearts and minds tonight, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I wrapped up this morning reminding people that whether they would see it this way or not, that skeptics, unbelievers, skeptics live by faith just like Christians live by faith. They order their life on the assumption that there is no God, just as we order our lives on the assumption that God is there and that we know him and we have a personal relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be interested, I hope you're interested, at least a little bit. So how do skeptics have answers to questions which we see as only having the answer of God somehow? So are you familiar perhaps with the idea of the multiverse? A few of you are and a few of you aren't. That's all right. Good. You see, when we have the universe that works the way it does, there's a lot of evidence for God in nature and the way things work and the fine-tuning of the universe, and particularly the fine-tuning of Earth and Earth's environment to facilitate human life, well, life of any kind, but humans in particular. It's anthropomorphically centric, or anthrocentric, I think is the word. Is that right? Oh, well, I just thought I'd check with a teacher, because teachers know everything, right? So anyway, it's man-centric. I mean, really, in many ways, as we read in Scripture, God made us kind of different, and we're like him in some ways. He made us in his likeness. At the same time, we are physical, biological beings, so we've got kind of a side that's similar to animals too. So we're in that funny spot in the middle. But how do skeptics understand this? How do they get around the fact that it looks so right? And they've come up with this theory. Now, there is absolutely no evidence for the multiverse. We live in a universe, a one-verse, a universe, all right? So they've come up with this idea. Well, maybe what we live in is a multiverse. And there are other dimensions, there are other universes that we can't detect. But they're out there. Maybe they're even intersecting with our universe. And if there is an infinite number of universes in the multiverse, well, again, statistically, some place has got to be like this one. And once again, this just happens to be the lucky spot. So that's how that works. Now, there is no evidence for a multiverse, so don't get all upset. But it's interesting. What interests me is they'll say that, and they'll say, well, the multiverse exists in dimensions that we can't detect, that we can't experience personally. But they're willing to believe that, but they're not willing to believe that God is there. Because, you see, the rejection of God is so deeply seated in the wicked heart of man that takes precedence over logic and anything that's remotely sensible. So the multiverse is one thing. Another thing that I found interesting when I was wading through these 18 lectures on skepticism, the human consciousness, the conscious mind, presents a huge problem for the skeptics. And so there are research projects going on right now, and basically they're trying to prove that there is no such thing as the conscious mind. There is only a brain and electrochemical activity in the brain. And that your mind is an illusion. It's all just matter and energy going on. And I know it sounds silly, like to us it seems so self-evident that your mind exists. But it presents a challenge to them. So they've got to try to explain it away. One of the things that they do is they try to replicate religious experience by stimulating the brain. Okay? Now, you got to understand that for the skeptic, all supernatural stuff gets lumped together, right? They don't make a distinction, this is Christian and this is superstition. So maybe you're wearing your lucky socks today, maybe you're not. That's superstition. We wouldn't pay any attention to that, or at least most of us wouldn't. I think there are a few baseball players who pay attention to things like that, but most of us don't pay attention to that kind of superstitious stuff. And basically any non-material experience they see as being all part of the same big lump of belief. We're skeptics, we're scientists over here. We're materialists, and anybody else who believes anything, well, they're over there. So one of the things that they've found they can do is you're familiar with near-death experiences and the whole thing of seeing the light, right? You've heard about that? Good. So now they have found that there's a spot in the brain, and if they stimulate that with a little bit of electric current, they can make you see the light, right? And so they go. So they will say, well, see, we're now on the road to proving that this religious experience of seeing the light when you're in a near-death experience is really just brain activity. There is no light to be seen. There is no person at the end of the light. You're not going to meet your old relatives and everything. That's all just brain activity. So now I don't know where you stand on seeing the light. I'm not convinced one way or the other. I don't think it proves anything, and I don't think it disproves anything. But you see, they're hanging on to this, that if we can stimulate the brain in certain ways and give you a religious experience, that means that the religious experience doesn't exist. Well, hold on just a minute. Here's one. They know that they can do certain things with your senses. There are certain places in your brain, there's a certain spot in your brain, that if they stimulate the brain, you have the sensation of smelling burnt toast. Why that? I don't know, but that's the one that gets mentioned, okay? But does that mean that I can't smell burnt toast just because they can replicate it? No, it just means they can replicate it. So they may be able to stimulate the brain and give me some kind of a religious experience, but that doesn't mean that the religious experience isn't real. It just means that they've touched on the receptor, the part of my brain that responds to that religious experience. Do you follow that? But you see, they're so bent on getting rid of God that they say, well, if we can replicate it, then the real thing doesn't exist. That's kind of silly, isn't it? So anyway, that's some of the extents that they go to. Now, this next point that I want to mention is pretty self-evident, pretty obvious. Christians believe that God created the universe and that there is only one universe. If there are other universes, we don't need to know about them. God didn't reveal them to us, so it's really none of our business. But the fact is, he has put us in this universe, and this is the reality that we're responsible to respond to. So there are differences of opinion about the how and when of creation, but ultimately, any Christian you talk to comes back eventually to the fact that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's where Christians start from. Of course, we see this whole thing, this universe around us, as the power of God, once again, that we talked about this morning. Skeptics make a lot of the theory of evolution. And they do that specifically not because they're that concerned with origins, or that origins makes that much of a difference in the way things are right now. You know, when I sit down and eat a really good pie, I don't really care how it was made. I mean, assuming that the basic rules of sanitation were followed, okay? Like, you know, apart from that. But, you know, all the ingredients and how it was done, and that doesn't matter. I'm just going to enjoy the pie. And the same, in a sense, it's true for those who study biology. And I have a friend who's a biochemist, and he studies little wee tiny parts of, not just creatures, but parts of creatures. Little wee single-celled things, and what's going on inside a single cell. That's his field. But you see, he can study that. And where that cell originated, whether it was created divinely by God, and he steps back and says, wow, look what God made when he made this little critter. Or whether he were to believe that it was a part of a process of evolution, and he went, wow, look how this thing evolved, so cool. It doesn't change his science today. And yet, evolution has kind of become a touchstone in the scientific community. And it doesn't matter that much about the field of study. If you're a scientist, if you don't believe in evolution, you've got several strikes against you. And you're not likely to get the advancements. You're not likely to get the grants. You're not likely to be able to move ahead in your field. Even though your field has nothing to do with evolution. Or even, like I say, biology, which presumably would be the one thing that would be affected by evolution. Like, how things are right now is not affected by the origin. But it's become kind of a touchstone. And part of it is because, again, if they can get rid of God, if they can get rid of the need for God as creator, then they've gotten rid of God. And that's the goal. It's not about necessarily the pursuit of truth. It's about replacing God with something else. One of the great challenges that skeptics face is that they have no explanation for how order came out of chaos. And we touched on that this morning, so I probably won't go into this a whole lot more. But it's a big issue for them. And again, they always, I don't want to say always, because always is a really big word, but nearly always, they reply with probability and chance, and that given big enough numbers, anything can happen. But really, is that true? I don't know that it is. I mean, there are things that would seem to be impossible. You've heard of the room full of monkeys, and each monkey has a computer. You've heard about this story, I'm sure. The idea is that if you take 100 monkeys and you give them each a computer. In the old days, they used to give them typewriters. Now, when the story is told, they give them computers, right? And you give them an infinite amount of time. Eventually, some monkey is going to produce the complete works of Shakespeare. Well, really? Like, how could that work? How could that work? So the probability is so astronomically against what they're suggesting that it seems ridiculous to us, and yet that's what they cling to. Let me mention something, a few other things that I found out from my skeptic lectures. Skeptics love to claim to be open-minded. They say, "Oh, you Christians, you're so close-minded. You just accept the answer that God did it, and that's the end of it. And then you want to impose these moral rules on all the rest of us." But we're open-minded. You know, we would accept the idea of God. We would accept your God if you could only prove it. But you can't prove it. because they make the rules about what evidence will be accepted. So it's kind of like playing a game with a three-year-old. Anybody ever played a game with a three-year-old who changes the rules as you go along? So when you start to win, they go, "You can't do that. Because this is how it has to happen." And suddenly go, "What? I was winning." "Yeah, but you can't do that." To me, it strikes me as a similar thing. And as I was listening to these lectures, I got thinking that there are so many aspects of philosophy, shall we say, where they attack Christians, and they do exactly the same thing. They appeal to the same kinds of things from the other side, appealing to, well, if we only had enough sensory perception to detect those other dimensions, for example, to use an example I already talked about, you know, then we would have a definitive answer. So it's just a matter of if time. Eventually, we'll be able to figure this out. And that's totally a matter of faith. And it's not got any basis in reality. Not only that, but you know, it pushes God out of the picture, and that's their intent. One of the things that gets mentioned a lot is the God of the gaps. Are you familiar with that expression? Generally not. Okay, God of the gaps. The skeptics will say, well, the Christian God is just a God of the gaps. And that means that you have a space that you don't understand. You have something you don't understand. So you say, oh, God's responsible for that. So in the old days, say in the Middle Ages, people didn't understand medicine. People didn't know about germs and so on. So when someone became sick, they didn't say, oh, he's got meningitis. They said, ah, this is God at work. God is punishing this guy in some way or for some reason. So that was the understanding. But now that we understand about germs and we understand how infections work and how they're passed on, we don't say that. We say, oh, he's got such and such a disease. He's contracted this illness. So basically, we don't need God to explain medicine anymore, so we push God out of the way. God's not necessary for that. You don't understand or you don't accept creation or you don't accept evolution. That's because for you, God is the explanation for origins. We have successfully gotten rid of God from creation because we accept evolution. So the God of the creation gap is now pushed away. And they're working on these other areas like the conscious mind and so on. So the idea is that God is only useful to fill in the spaces where we don't know something. Okay, does that make sense? Here's looking at you, kid. Give me a response. Yeah, okay, good. I'm so relieved because I really didn't want to go through all that again. But you see, what they leave out is that for me, and I think for you too, God is not just a God of the gaps. God is not just an explanation I have for difficult things that happen. God is somebody that I know, that I have a relationship with. So they take a... Are you familiar with the straw man fallacy in logic? Basically, they've created a straw man that doesn't really exist. They say, well, Christians just believe in the God of the gaps. And we've gotten rid of so many gaps, and we're going to get rid of the rest of the gaps anytime soon. So, therefore, the Christian God is useless. We don't think he exists at all. But the fact is, that's a straw man. That argument isn't true because Christians don't just see God as a God of the gaps to explain things they don't understand. We know God. We have a relationship with God. Does that make sense? You do, don't you? Oh, good. Anyway, what do we take away from all of this stuff about skeptics? And you know, we understand that Paul said that they see the message of the cross as just foolishness because they start from the wrong set of assumptions. But what do you do when you have skeptics in your life? I have skeptics in my life. Maybe you do too. So how do we reach them? One thing that I've discovered in my brief sojourn on this earth is that arguing with skeptics does pretty much nothing. Because the more you argue with someone, the more you harden them in their response. So if you try to argue them into believing in God, you're more likely to actually solidify their skepticism. Has anybody else experienced that? Has anybody noticed that? Okay, we'll just leave it at that. But it's true. So arguing is probably not the best thing. But we can love them sacrificially because that shows them what God is like. And that's the whole idea, right? That's why we're here, is to glorify God. And to glorify God means to reflect him in our environment. So we love them sacrificially. Another thing that I've found, and this is hard for some of us, especially when it's our kids who are skeptics, is you can refrain from expecting them to live like Christians. You have to kind of respect at some level that they're coming at things from a whole other set of assumptions. So to expect them to live like Christians is futile. It also can give some kind of, it sends a false message in both directions. Because say someone is living with someone without the benefit of marriage. So this bothers you. And you say, you know what? You know, even if you, whether you're a Christian or not, you shouldn't be doing this. Right? And, hey, I get that. I get why you'd say that. The problem is, if they decide to get married, well, what have you achieved? The person is still an unbeliever, but now they think they've taken a step, and they're now a better person. And being a better person is going to make you like them better and somehow make them more acceptable to God. But we know that stopping or refraining from one sin in your life does not make you more acceptable to God. It's just, I mean, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But it hasn't done anything for you spiritually. Does that make sense? Somebody nod. Thank you. you can show them Christ in your reactions and your attitudes. This is huge. Because, I mean, I think of Fayez that I told you about earlier, who was just so amazed at a Christian response to persecution. Well, when bad stuff happens in your life, if you can demonstrate a really godly response to that bad situation, it speaks volumes. It says way more than you could say with your words. So having a Christ-like attitude and reacting appropriately to things is hugely helpful. If you respond to a bad situation the same way they do, they're going, Christian schmistrin, you know, this is no different. You're just as angry about this as I am. You're just as full of hate as I am. Don't tell your American political friends that, by the way. They get really upset with you. Here's something that I find hard, is you respect the choice that God has given them. God has given us all a choice to believe or not believe. And when we apply pressure, that doesn't help them make the right choice. So we respect that sometimes people are not going to accept. And when we love people a lot, that's really hard. It's hard to just respect that God has given them this choice. I have to give them choice. I have to give them the space. I can pray for them. I can do what I can do. I can show them Christ as best I can, but I can't make them respond properly. You can answer their questions calmly and gently without arguing, which I mentioned a little bit earlier. Sometime when you're bored, you've got nothing to do, do a study on gentleness in the New Testament. You wouldn't believe how many times we're exhorted to be gentle. Christian leaders are exhorted to be gentle. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Somehow, years back, we got the idea that the forceful, dogmatic, pound-the-pulpit guy who has no mercy on anybody, that he's the real spiritual leader. Yes, yes, we all salute him. But I don't see that person in the New Testament. That's kind of a worldly kind of leader. But Paul encourages us to be gentle in our responses to questioners. If, he says, perhaps they will accept and the grace of God will be active in their lives. So anyway, there are a few thoughts on a very complicated, challenging subject. If you're interested in this kind of stuff, there are lots of skeptic believer debates on YouTube. Go and check out a few. I saw one on Friday night, Alistair McGrath and Michael Shermer. There was one with Richard Dawkins and John Lennox. There are all kinds of them. Just look them up. And it's really helpful. You'll find some interesting things. You'll also find it interesting to watch the demeanor of the debaters. I always am intrigued by that. So pay attention. Good stuff. Anyway, thank you for being here. I love you guys. I do like coming here and seeing you all. You're like family. Some of you are family. But we won't go there. Anyway, let's pray and go home. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you have called us. We are shocked that you would draw us to yourself. And we are humbled by this fact, that you have called us into your family, that you have a relationship with us. Father, we thank you that you are so much more than what others would say you are to us, that you're not just some explanation we have for difficult things, but you are in fact a loving Father. I pray, Lord, for the skeptics in our lives, those who choose not to believe yet. And we commit them to you. We pray for their salvation. We pray that they would have their eyes opened, Lord. There are some things that only you can do, and we can love them and we can pray for them, but we can't make them believe. Father, I pray that you would, in your omnipotent wisdom and your sovereign grace, reach into their lives and make a difference. That we would have the joy of seeing you draw them to yourself as you've drawn us. We do pray for the work in the Arab world. Thank you particularly for Samira. Thank you for the folk that she has recently been leading to you. And we pray particularly for Fayez, who is, we believe, on his way to knowing you, but hasn't made a commitment yet. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being connected with people all over the world who are involved in your ministry. And so we give you thanks for that. We thank you for the privilege of just sharing this time together today. And I pray that you would bless us now as we part. Use us in the lives of others to draw them to you. And Father, I pray that we would leave here with a clearer sense of your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.